A reading from Genesis, starting from the start of chapter 5 through to chapter 6, verse 8. This is the written account of Adam's family line. When God created mankind, he made them in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them, and he named them mankind when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived a total of 930 years, and then he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he became the father of Enosh. After he became the father of Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Seth lived a total of 912 years, and then he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he became the father of Kenan. After he became the father of Kenan, Enosh lived 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enosh lived a total of 905 years, and then he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he became the father of Mahalalel. After he became the father of Mahalalel, Kenan lived 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Kenan lived a total of 910 years and then he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he became the father of Jared. After he became the father of Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Mahalalel lived a total of 895 years and then he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he became the father of Enoch. After he became the father of Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Jared lived a total of 962 years, and then he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. After he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked faithfully with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived a total of 365 years. Enoch walked faithfully with God, then he was no more because God took him away. When Methuselah lived 187 years, he became the father of Lamech. After he became the father of Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Methuselah lived a total of 969 years, and then he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he had a son. He named him Noah and said, "He will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed." After Noah was born, Lamech lived 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Lamech lived a total of 777 years, and then he died. After Noah was 500 years old, he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. When human beings began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years." The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, "I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground. For I regret that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks to Don and to Leah. She did a pretty good job with those names, didn't she? Well, let's pray. God, our Father, your word teaches us to live for you. So please, might your Holy Spirit take this word and lead us to follow Jesus Christ, our Savior. And it's through him we ask. Amen. When my dad was interested in hockey, Mum busted up all her finger joints playing basketball. Unfortunately, those promising sporting traits didn't really pass well to me. If you look at the trophy cabinet, very, very thin indeed. But my youngest brother, well, that's a different story. His hand-eye coordination makes him awesome at sport. He's got so many trophies. My kids notice the small amount in my room and the burgeoning trophy cabinet in his. And they say, Dad, what happened to you? Do you know, one of the lovely things now is that my brother's little guy, along with his daughter, are now excellent at sports. Whether it's a tennis racket, a golf club, a rugby ball, you name it. He's really coordinated and really excellent at sport. The saying rings true, like father, like son. I wonder if you carry some sort of likeness from a parent or a grandparent, where they say, gee, where did that red hair come from? Oh, that must have been great-granddad. Actually, it's a question that, as an Australian, you don't want to ask too hard, dig too deep, because there's every chance there's some dark convict past, some skeleton in the closet. I wonder if there's a family trait that you're happy to cultivate, happy to own, or even seeking to own, to make your own. Some family traits do cause rejoicing. Others, though, cause tears where there's a sad family habit, a tendency that comes out also in you. We're thinking today about family histories. Genesis 5 gives us this great big family tree, and we get a family description in chapter 6. In describing the family of Adam, I want to suggest to you, it's teaching our family likeness. Now, it's got to be said that this is a strange passage, strange to read such a repetitive account with no sort of comment as to what we're to make of it. And if you think, oh, I'll just turn the page, then you find more that's strange. In chapter 6, 1 to 4, arguably one of the hardest little paragraphs in the Bible to interpret, to work out what it means. What are we to do? When you find a chapter, a passage in the Bible that's hard, that's strange, that's unclear, what we do is we go to what's clear to help us with what's not clear. And when we do that, we find actually great help, great use. Let me tell you five quick things about what is clear here. What's clear, number one, is that we're dealing with one unit here in Genesis. The subheadings tell you that. There's a subheading there in chapter 5, verse 1, the written account of Adam's family line. There's another subheading in chapter 6, verse 9, straight after our passage. So we're dealing with one unit here. This one unit, though, has pretty different halves, as we've seen, like a family tree and then something different. But they both end with Noah, notice. Verse 28 and 29, Noah. Verse 32, Noah. That's the first section. Then the second section, chapter 6, verse 8, but Noah. So we're dealing with describing different perspectives of the one human family, beginning with Adam. Well, then we ask, well, what are these different perspectives? Third thing, chapter 5, this family tree. Well, it's not a full family tree. It's actually a very particular line of descendants, deliberately shaped. It's not concerned with all the sons and daughters and the aunts and uncles of Seth and so on, but it's focused in the lineage from Adam through to Noah, from father and son all the way to Noah. Noah's the one that's said to provide comfort in the labour of our painful toil, as he deals with the effects of Adam's sin. So we've got this one branch, this 10 generations from Adam to Noah. And where chapter 5 speaks of this branch of descendants, chapter 6 speaks of, well, families as a whole. The human family, chapter 6, verse 1, human beings, or the human race, verse 5, verse 7, where we get a description of what this entire human family is like. In fact, this is my fifth and last little thing to notice. The word for human family, human race, Adam, mankind, humankind, you know, it's all the one Hebrew word. It is the word Adam, Adam. Sometimes it's talking about the one man. Sometimes it's actually talking about the whole human race. And that one word Adam is in the Hebrew right through this whole section. And so, as we've noticed what's clear, well, we can then see what connects these two different halves together. It's the idea of Adam's family likeness. In chapter 5, verse 1, Adam is made in the likeness of God. But as we've learned, Adam's disobedience to God in chapter 3 now changes everything. We see this likeness of Adam having its full effect in chapter 6. I watched a movie recently of Queen Elizabeth I back in the 1500s. And she was having her portrait painted, and then when it was finished, she asked her maids, "What do you think of my portrait?" She held it up, and they told her what she wanted to hear. "Oh, it's lovely, it's lovely." The Bible in these verses shows us our family likeness. We're made in the image of God, and we're also found in the likeness of Adam. And the Bible doesn't shrink back from declaring both our precious human worth alongside what it describes as awful human wickedness. Well, let's now look in a bit closer detail. Two headings for our passage today, corresponding with the two halves. The first, chapter 5, humankind in the image of God. Now, when we ask, why does the passage not skip from chapter 4, verse 26, right down to chapter 5, verse 7? I mean, it could do that. There's Enosh. The answer is, it wants to emphasize being made in God's good image, and that image transferring from father to son right down the line. Chapter 5, 1 and 2 is like a creation recap, emphasizing that God made people in the likeness of God. Chapter 5, verse 1 says that he made them in the likeness of God. He created them in his image. And when he did so, it was good, perfect. And he gave it his blessing, naming it mankind, literally Adam. There's that word, Adam. And look at this image of God being passed down. It says there in chapter 5, verse 3, Seth is Adam's son. When Adam had Seth, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image. Seth is a chip off the old block, like father, like son. And in this case, here we see humanity's precious worth being affirmed. Here's the source of all human worth. The reason you have worth is that you're made in God's image. I mean, I've heard people say silly things like, "I'm useless, I'm hopeless, I'm worthless." Not true. Not true. This passage affirms human dignity, your great worth. The unemployed man, the frail woman in hospital, the unborn child, all of precious worth. Because made in God's image. This image passes down the line from one creature to the next. We're made in God's image. And whatever happens in life, whatever happens to you, whatever they might say, whatever we might end up thinking, it doesn't change. We're made in God's image. You are and always will be of precious worth because of this reality. You're made in God's image. And as such, chapter 5 goes on to say, made for life, life with God. Like the years that describe all these long lives that they live, I've suggested before, are to be taken at face value and to bring out that we were made for life with God. Long, happy, blessed, fruitful life. You might think that, well, with 70 or 80 years, a person can be pleased. But you were made for eternity with God. You were made to live and not to die. So it's devastating to hear the drumbeat of chapter 5. I counted it 8 times. And he died. And he had other sons and daughters and so on. And then he died. All this life that's spreading abundantly. These titans of life chopped down. And he died. And he died. And he died. Oh, not Enoch. You noticed Enoch, didn't you? It's actually written in a way that's supposed to kind of catch us. Surrounded by death, Enoch is, in Derek Kidner's words, the standing pledge or promise of death's defeat. But in the meantime, life is marked with death and with toil. Why? Where does death come from? It's not just that we wear out. Actually, the Bible teaches death is the result of sin. God promised life, But Adam and Eve turned their back on the author of life, and so warranted, welcomed, and received death. The Apostle Paul says this in Romans 5. He says, sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. God doesn't want death for us, but neither does he want sin from us. And in the Bible, the one follows the other. The one who sins dies. We all die because we all sin. Death, curse, toil. That's the outcome of Adam's sin. And Noah is named as the one who will, verse 29, comfort us in the labor of our toil as we deal with the fallout of Adam's sin. Well, our first heading, humankind in the image of God, and now our second heading from chapter 6, humankind in the likeness of Adam. And here we see the further fallout of Adam's sin, where God made us good, but sin wrecks the human race entirely. Have you seen on the computer, on the sort of websites, the image slider, where they have like a before and after photo, and if you move your mouse from left to right, the image changes to what was before and now what's after. And you can see the sort of image change. They're often used where there's been some sort of devastation. I noticed this where they had photos of a little town, Cobargo, in southeast New South Wales, Australia, after the bushfires. This pristine little town devastated by fire. And it's often what you get in these image sliders, from pristine to scorched, from perfect to wrecked. Genesis 5 and 6 are that sort of image slider, where we go from a wonderful, good creation to a humanity that's wrecked by sin, where evil runs rampant. Now, whatever we make of these first few verses in chapter 6, the overall point is clear. Sin has wrecked humankind. I should make a brief attempt at these verses. Even the best of minds find chapter 6, 1 to 4 difficult to understand and explain. Possibly these sons of God, verse 2, are earthly rulers possessed by demonic forces. There's an echo certainly here of the first sin, where Eve saw of the fruit that was pleasing to the eye. She took it and ate. And that's what we hear these sons of God doing, same words used. They saw the daughters pleasing, beautiful in their eyes. They took as many wives as they chose. So there's a sense in which there's boundaries being crossed here that ought not to be crossed, transgression of some kind. What they do issues in God's judgment in verse 3, which I suggest is a promise of the flood. Their days will be 120 years and then I'll wash them away in the flood, I think is the idea. One useful attempt at summarising that one wrote is, here are humans attempting to reverse the effects of the first sin by extending life and somehow trying to push death away. But it's hard because there's a lot of things here that are unclear. Actually, I want to suggest to you that verses 5 to 7 are harder because they're very clear. I mean, look at verse 5. The whole human race, Adam, mankind, is described. Let's read it. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. This is hard. The clarity here is hard. It speaks so comprehensively of all. It speaks so confrontingly. And probingly of the inner thoughts of human motivation, and so unrelentingly, only this all the time. But I think the hardest part of verse 5 is that one word, evil. It's the general Hebrew word for bad. It's the same Hebrew word that we get wickedness from. It's the opposite of good. Only evil all the time. Oh, when we hear this, I want to suggest to you, we don't like it. We even perhaps want to try and push back against it and say, well, look, I know I'm bad, but I'm not that bad. I know I don't do the good that I should, but gosh, to call it evil, really? I do some good. I want to suggest we instinctively recoil at a verse like verse 5. Though, it's precisely what the Lord Jesus says of the same human heart. In Matthew 15, he says, "It's out of the heart that come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander, and more." Have you noticed that when we're raising our children, notice how we don't have to teach them to be self-centered, selfish. That seems to come so quickly to us. From Adam's sin comes all kinds of wickedness. And the source of that wickedness lies within every human heart. Do you know, rather than push back against that word evil, rather than push back and think, well, I'm not like Adam. Do you know, a better move would be to weep. To weep at our likeness of Adam. To weep at our sins. To weep, to groan at this inherent tendency that we all carry. I mean, look at the effect of this likeness of Adam upon God. It says there in verse 6, the Lord regretted that he had made human beings, mankind, and that he was deeply troubled or deeply grieved. I don't know if you've ever grieved someone. Like, the notion here is of God grieved like a grieving parent. I've got to say, when I have, the thing that's worse than feeling guilty or knowing my guilt, the thing that's worse is seeing the pain expressed in the eyes and those tears of grief that come over the other's face. What have you done? The cost incurred by my words or actions or intentions. This effect is the effect that Adam's likeness has upon God. It grieves him deeply. Now, it says here he regrets. His regret is not like human regret. Human regret is where I regret doing something. I've made a mistake. God hasn't made a mistake. The fact that he recreates beyond the flood in the Lord Jesus and promises the new creation shows he hasn't made a mistake. He doesn't turn his back on creating. Now, what this is trying to describe is God's deep grief at a humanity that just keep rejecting him and rejecting all that he is and what is good. Despite his patience, his tenderness, his call to return, it's with a heavy heart, it's with long-suffering patience that God, well, ends up promising the fair and right sweeping judgment of the flood. It's costly grief that will end up having God the Father send God the Son to bear the judgment in place of the wicked. Oh, there's a deep grief here. Here is humankind in the likeness of Adam. Who are we? Well, we're those made in the likeness of God with precious worth. Who are we? We're also those made in the likeness of Adam, deeply fallen. The human, what does Jeremiah 17 say? The heart is sick above all else. Who can understand it? It's incurable. Blaise Pascal was around in the 1600s. He got this sort of seeming contradiction. It sounds like we're saying two things at once. What a mystery is mankind, he says. A prodigy and a monster. A depository of truth and a sewer of error and doubt. The glory and refuse of the universe. Well, both together. We've got to hold both together. That's what we get here. Precious worth made in his image. Terribly fallen. Grieving God because of sin. Now, people want to say, no, I'm all good. I'm okay. And this passage says, no, entirely fallen. Not worthless, but sinful. Both at the same time. Well, what's the response to make here? Well, simply just to cry out to God for help. Help, God. Help. It's Noah who finds favour in God's eyes. And God is the God who loves to show favour to those who cry out to him for help. Notice it's Enoch who walks with God. And so we're led to cry out and say, God, help me to walk with God like he does. And our reading from Hebrews says, we won't ever please God unless we start by trusting him. Well, do you trust him? Today's a day to start trusting him. Have you trusted him? Continue. And continue to cry out for help. This likeness of Adam that plagues us all continues to bring us undone daily. And we just keep coming back to him. Help, God. Help me to walk like Enoch walked, to walk with you. Would you change me from the inside? Transform me. Enoch does what is described as the normal Christian life when it says there, he walked with God. Do you know God's in the business of transforming people? Those made in his image, those who find themselves in Adam's likeness, God is transforming into the likeness of Jesus Christ, his own Son, so that all who call to him find forgiveness, find favour, find mercy, and one day will be transformed to be like him. Our cry until that day is, help God, help us today. As we finish, one way to respond to our passage is actually to come before God and confess our sins. He is the God who shows favour and forgives the wicked. We're right to seek it from him. And if our passage has convicted you as it's convicted me, then I invite you to take the words that will appear and make them your prayer to God. I should say these words are slightly different from the ones that we normally say, but they're words that we can ask God for his forgiving mercy. Are you willing to do that with me? Then I invite you to pray with me now. Heavenly Father, you have loved us with an everlasting love, but we have gone our own way and rejected your will for our lives. We are sorry for our sins and turn away from them. For the sake of your Son who died for us, forgive us, cleanse us, and change us. By your Holy Spirit, enable us to live for you and to please you more and more. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The Bible's message is that all who turn to God find forgiveness and favour from God. Romans chapter 3 says that we're all sin and all fall short of the glory of God. God justifies freely as a gift those who trust in Jesus Christ and in his redeeming death upon the cross. And it goes on to say in Romans 5, since we have this new status, this justification by faith, all who have it also have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. At the cross, Jesus has made an end to all your sins and mine. And it's of this glory that we speak of now. We're going to sing Before the Throne of God Above. I invite you to sing along with me.